What makes you really joyful? What really makes you feel happy? Well, we're going to look at an incident in Acts this morning where people really got happy. And we're going to see what makes Christians joyful. Hopefully, our study will enable each of us to feel more positive as we live our lives. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, we'll pick up with our study of Acts in verse 14. Acts 13, 14. The first part of this chapter records Paul and Barnabas' trip to Cyprus, where we read last week they preached the gospel and one of the Roman officials came to Christ. From there they set out to sea and went north to Asia Minor, which is modern Western Turkey, landed at Perga in the province of Pamphylia, verse 13. Verse 14, and going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. Pisidian Antioch is 100 miles north of Perga, Perga being on the Mediterranean coast, just about 12 miles inland from there. In order to get to Antioch of Pisidia, you have to go up 3,600 feet through the Taurus Mountains and 100 miles distance. So Paul and Barnabas are climbing here, and they finally arrived at a lake-filled plateau on which Antioch of Pisidia stood. There were about 16 towns called Antioch in this region at the time. A man named Seleucus Nicanor founded these cities in the 3rd century B.C. and named them after his father and his son, both of whom were called Antiochus. That's why there's so many Antiochs in the ancient world. But this is Antioch of Pisidia. Pisidia was a geographical region, and they arrived there quite high up in the mountains. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he wrote that when he preached the gospel to these people, he was sick. He preached to them out of affliction of body. We don't know what his sickness was, and there's no reference to it in Acts. But when Saul was preaching in Antioch and then Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, these towns that were in the southern part of the province of Galatia, he was not well. Keep that in mind as we go through this passage. They arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. They went to church on Saturday, as was their custom as good Jews, and sat down for the service. We saw that Paul and Barnabas did that in Cyprus, and that was their custom. They went first to the synagogues because that's where the God-fearing people in a region congregated, people who had some background in the Old Testament scriptures, who were looking for the Messiah, who Paul proclaimed had come. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." A typical synagogue service consisted of a formal blessing at the beginning, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So it started out. Then they had the Shemona, which was a kind of a liturgy of blessings and beatitudes and prayers. Then there was a reading of the Old Testament from the law section of the Old Testament. Then there was a reading of a corresponding section from the prophets section of the Old Testament. Then there was a little sermon that someone was asked to deliver. And then after that, there was a benediction. And that was the end of the service. So on this occasion, after the reading of the law and the prophets, these two sections from the Old Testament, the synagogue officials sent to Paul and Barnabas and invited them to speak. Probably they got acquainted before the service started and found out that Paul had been the disciple of Gamaliel, who was the most famous of the rabbis at the time, and so it would have been natural for them to ask him to say a word. And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." "Men of Israel" refers to the Jews. "You who fear God" is a reference to the God-fearing Gentiles who were in the synagogue service, because there were always a few Gentiles who came to the synagogues because they were interested in the God of the Jews. They were impressed with the morality of the Jews in a very pagan and licentious culture. And Paul refers to them specifically as God-fearers here. These are not Israelites, but they are Gentiles. So it's a group of mixed Jews and Gentiles that Paul addresses here. This is the first of Paul's three evangelistic sermons that Luke recorded in the book of Acts. We'll notice some close comparisons here with what Paul said and what Peter said in his sermon in chapter 4 and in what Stephen said in his sermon in chapter 6. This is an evangelistic sermon that Luke has undoubtedly condensed. It takes less than a minute if we read it right through, and I've never heard a sermon yet that you could get through in less than a minute, so I take it that this is a condensation. "And the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from Egypt." Paul is reviewing the history of Israel as Stephen did and as Peter did. It was a common way to begin and to tie in with the story of Jesus. "And for about a period of 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan," the Canaanites, the Perizzites, you know, all those ites, "he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. 400 years when Jacob went down into Egypt to the time they left in the Exodus, 40 years wandering in the wilderness, 10 years of conquest, that's about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet." Samuel is the last of the judges and the first of the official prophets in Israel at that time. "And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed Saul, God raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.'" All that Paul has said to now is leading up to David, because he wants to focus on David as a person after God's heart and a person who was committed to doing the will of God. These two characteristics will mark David's great successor, who Paul will identify as Jesus Christ in his sermon here. "From the offspring of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." It's referring to the promise that we have repeatedly in the Old Testament, in places like Isaiah 11, 1 through 7, that talks about God providing a Savior from the descendants of David for his people, raising up a king in the Davidic line. "After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course," he's referring to John the Baptist, of course, "he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the descendant of David that was promised. But behold, one is coming after me, the saddles of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Why all this reference to John the Baptist? Seems kind of extraneous to us, but at that time there was quite a bit of interest in John the Baptist. We'll find in chapter 19 of Acts that there was a whole group of his disciples in Ephesus. And evidently there were a lot of Jewish people who felt that John the Baptist was really the Messiah, in spite of what John the Baptist had said about himself. And so Paul takes a minute to explain that John was not the Messiah. But he prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. Verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. Now notice again what he's doing here. He's addressing the two groups in the church again. Sons of Abraham's family, the Jews, and those among you who fear God, the Gentiles. And here he unites them by calling them all brethren. See? And he says, to us, the word of this salvation is sent out. The good news that God has provided a Savior has been sent out both to Jews and to Gentiles, Paul says. To us, all of us, who are brethren. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognize neither him, Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. The people in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, the common people and the rulers, did not recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah, nor did they understand that the utterances of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath day, referred to Jesus, Paul says. And because they were ignorant of that, they condemned Jesus to death, which was itself a fulfillment of prophetic scripture. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Jesus was innocent. He did not die for his own sins. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. See, Paul is stressing that Jesus' career fulfilled prophetic scripture concerning the Messiah. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days, Jesus appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Talking about the 12 apostles who had been with Jesus during his earthly ministry and who were now going out, as Paul and Barnabas were, to spread the gospel far and wide. To tell that God had fulfilled his promise. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that is, the promise of the Messiah. That promise has come to pass. And notice he calls it good news. Gospel, of course, means good news. So this is the gospel concerning the fulfillment of the promise to provide a Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. We preach this good news that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Now Paul is kind of playing with words here, and it's a little difficult to follow unless we observe the fact that he's talking about raising up Jesus in two senses. In verse 30, he talked about raising Jesus from the dead, and he'll do that again. But here in verse 33, he talks about raising up Jesus as well. And here he's talking about raising him up like he raised David up. Not from the dead, but he exalted him to a place as God's vice-regent on the earth. He raised him up for this purpose. And it is because God raised Jesus Christ up to rule as Messiah that he quotes Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7 is a messianic psalm. When it was originally written, it described either David or Solomon, whom God had raised up to rule over his people. And now Paul applies this psalm to Jesus Christ, as one whom God has raised up to rule over his people. In a special sense, David became the Son of God when he was raised up by God to rule. The kings of the ancient Near East were regarded as sons of the gods. And God himself uses this term of Solomon in 2 Samuel 7:14, where he says that Solomon is going to be his son, God's son. So the king of Israel was in a special relationship to God as his son. God raised David up for this privilege, and God raised Jesus Christ up for it as well. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul saw that he was going to fulfill this prophecy from Isaiah 55:3, where he said through Isaiah, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, what are these holy and sure blessings of David? These, in the context of the Old Testament prophecy, refer to the new covenant promises. The promises that you and I enjoy because Jesus Christ has come and that we have entered into a new relationship with God. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is testimony to the fact that God is giving his people great blessings through a new covenant and through this representative of David's line. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Paul says Jesus' resurrection from the dead shows that he fulfilled this prophecy, Psalm 16:10. David died and underwent decay, but Jesus did not undergo decay because God raised him up from the dead. And the reference to the Holy One is a title for God. And so Paul links Jesus with God by using this Old Testament reference. As he's speaking to Jews who are rooted in the Old Testament, who had these promises in their minds and who had questions about the fulfillment of what they regarded as messianic prophecy. And he's showing that Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. He died and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And I think here it's a double reference to Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his raising up by God to be the king of Israel, the descendant who would follow David. Now, some believe that this is an indication that Jesus has already begun to reign as the descendant of David and that he is now ruling in heaven and the kingdom of David has begun on the earth. Personally, I don't think that was Paul's point here. I think he's simply establishing the fact that Jesus is the king and that he has been exalted to God's right hand. References to the kingdom of David are all earthly references. That is, the kingdom of David is an earthly kingdom, and Jesus Christ has not begun to establish an earthly kingdom yet. He is still in heaven. He's reigning there. But when he comes back to the earth, then he will set up his kingdom and rule as David's son. At the present time, he is the ruler, but he has not begun to reign. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren. Now here, you'll see, he doesn't identify them as two groups. He's bringing them closer and closer together all the time with his references to his audience here. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, whether you're Jews or Gentiles, because the message is for both of your groups, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Here's the good news. It's in Jesus Christ that we have forgiveness of sins. Well, this is one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life, from my point of view, that God has forgiven our sins, that he will not hold what we have done in the past or in the present or will do in the future against us, that we're not going to go into his presence and have him condemn us for our sins. He's forgiven us. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us, he's removed their guilt. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. Here's another great blessing of the gospel. Through Jesus Christ, everyone, Jews and Gentiles, who believes, that's the only condition Paul mentioned here. You don't have to make a commitment to God to follow Him faithfully for the rest of your life. You don't have to become a church member. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to do anything else but believe in Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. If you have a marginal note on this word freed, you'll see that it is really the word justified. And justified means to declare righteous. The meaning is clearest, I think, in Deuteronomy 25:1, where God says that He declares the guilty forgiven, just as if they'd never sinned. Judges were to do that. In Israel, they were to justify the innocent and to condemn the guilty. They were to declare the innocent innocent. And that's what God does for us. Everyone who believes is declared righteous by God, from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Now, he's speaking to Jewish people who had a high regard for the law of Moses. And he says, Jesus Christ can do something for you that the law of Moses could never do. You can be declared right with God. What a tremendous blessing that is, too. One day, Bible teacher and evangelist R.A. Torrey, who lived in the earlier part of this century, spoke with a woman who lacked assurance of her that her sins were forgiven. And he told her to read aloud this verse, Acts 13:39. By Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things. Then Torrey asked her, who does God say is justified? Everyone who believes, she replied. Believe on whom? He asked. Believe on Christ, she said. Have you accepted Him as your Savior? Asked Torrey. Yes, replied the woman. Then what does this verse promise? He prodded. The doubting woman could not say, I'm justified from all things. So Torrey went over that scripture again and again. At last, the simple meaning of the words dawned on her. Praise God, she exclaimed, I'm justified from all things. She finally experienced the peace that comes from knowing complete forgiveness. An awful lot of Christians in the world today, maybe some in this room this morning, that do not have complete peace that comes from knowing complete forgiveness. In Jesus Christ, God declares that we are accepted by Him. Because Jesus has done everything we need to do to be right with God. Self-effort, religious ritual, agonizing prayer cannot take away sin. But when we trust Christ for salvation, we are justified. We're declared righteous by God. Then as we lose our burden of guilt and experience total justification, we will have real peace in our lives. I hope that peace is your portion this morning. If it's not, keep reading verse 39 over and over again and ask God to help you to believe that. Verse 40, take heed therefore so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Paul concludes here with a warning taken from Habakkuk 1:5 so that his readers won't pass up this opportunity to accept Christ right now. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Habakkuk wrote this as a warning to the Israelites in view of the coming Babylonian captivity. Paul reiterates it to his audience because Jesus had announced that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and the Jews were going to experience a tremendous persecution shortly. So Paul says, you need to accept this gospel because judgment is coming. And of course, in a larger sense, judgment will come eternally on all who do not accept the gospel and trust in Jesus. So Paul was finished with his sermon. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out of the synagogue, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. This is good news. We want to hear more about this. You mean the Messiah has come? We can have forgiveness? We can be justified before God? Y'all come back, they said. They live in South Galatia, so they spoke that way. See? Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, that is, the Gentiles, who were attracted to Judaism and who had to some extent joined themselves to the Jews, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The grace of God here refers to the sphere of life into which a person enters when they believe in Christ as their Savior. We receive God's grace initially by trusting in His Son, and then that introduces us into a sphere of life that Paul describes more fully in the book of Romans. And we are to continue in that sphere of life in which we appropriate God's grace daily, as we began the Christian life by appropriating it initially. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the Word of God. Now, most of these people were Gentiles, so the Word had gotten around town. Hey, these guys have something really great to say. You ought to come and hear them. And all the Gentiles fled into the synagogue, and they want to hear the Word of God, a word from God. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. It's as though when you came to Plano Bible Chapel this morning, you walked in the building and it was full of strangers. Somebody was sitting in your favorite seat here. You couldn't find your normal spot. And who are all these people here? This is our church. This is how these Jews must have felt. They've been absolutely overrun with visitors, with strangers. And they didn't like that. They were filled with jealousy. They've been trying to get these Gentiles interested in Judaism for a long time. And here these strangers come into town, and they're able to interest the whole community in 1 week. You see, they clearly didn't believe in Jesus themselves, or they would have been glad for all these visitors. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. They said, no, Jesus isn't the Messiah. No, he's wrong about that. Messiah hasn't come yet. And they were blaspheming Jesus. They were blaspheming him by saying that he wasn't the Messiah, speaking against Jesus this way. F.B. Meyer first held meetings at Northfield, Massachusetts, and large crowds thronged to hear his stirring messages. He was a great preacher from South Africa. Then the great British Bible teacher G. Campbell Morgan came to Northfield. People were soon flocking to hear his brilliant expositions of Scripture. And Meyer confessed that at first he was envious. He said, "The only way I can conquer my feelings is to pray for Morgan daily, which I do." That's the proper way to handle these feelings of jealousy. You may remember from chapter 5 that this was the reaction of the Jews in Jerusalem, too. The Sanhedrin members, we read, were filled with jealousy and began to persecute the apostles in Jerusalem. Now the same thing here happens here in the diaspora, among the scattered Jews outside Palestine. We might conclude, therefore, that this is a rather typical reaction when people do not believe the message of the gospel. They're filled with jealousy. They get uptight about this. They begin to say it's not true, and they blaspheme Jesus Christ. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. Didn't slow them down at all. Chapter 4, verse 29, we read that the disciples gathered and they prayed that God would give them boldness in the face of persecution. And here's one of the answers to that prayer. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "All right, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, you Jews." See? We mentioned in connection with Peter's similar statement in chapter 3, verse 26, that it was necessary for the gospel to go to the Jews first because Jewish repentance is necessary for the Messianic kingdom to come. The Jews have to turn back to Jesus Christ before Messiah will set up his kingdom. The prophets say that that's coming in the future. It hasn't happened yet. It's also necessary that the Jews should get the gospel quickly first because the Messiah would deliver them as a people from their oppressors. And this was Paul's initial and continuous approach. In Romans 1:16, he refers to the fact that he preached the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. There was good reason for that. Because at this time in history, especially, it was imperative that the Jews acknowledge their Messiah. It still is. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. They considered themselves unworthy by rejecting the gospel. Unconsciously, not deliberately, they considered themselves unworthy of eternal life. And so Paul says, if you don't want this message, this good news, we're going to give it to the Gentiles. Because it's for them too. To all of us. Verse 26. And he uses some scripture to validate what he's doing. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Quotation from Isaiah 49:6. God said through Isaiah the prophet to the people of Israel, you have been set as a lighthouse in the world to bring the knowledge of God to those who are sitting in darkness. Paul and Barnabas now are doing that. But in the context, that is a messianic prophecy as well of what Messiah would do when he comes. He is the servant of the Lord, addressed in this passage, par excellence. And he was a light to the Gentiles who brought salvation to the end of the earth. So Paul and Barnabas are doing their job here. And they appeal to their Jewish hearers to recognize that what they're doing is not contrary to the Old Testament. It's precisely what God called on them to do. Furthermore, it's what Jesus commanded his disciples to do in Matthew 28:19-20. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not just the Jews, but the Jews and the Gentiles. See, God wants to reach everybody. Everybody. A prosperous storekeeper in Canada returned to the United States to visit his parents, whom he'd not seen for many years. The next day, they attended church together and heard a sermon on the desperate need for going to other countries with the gospel. Following the service, the storekeeper's father said, I'm sorry you had to listen to such a sermon. I think missions are a waste of men and money. In response, the son told his parents a story. He said, 10 years ago, a teenager left his father's farm to seek his fortune in Canada. He got into bad company, and one day when he fell down in a drunken stupor, his fair-weather friends deserted him, but a missionary came to his aid, and after giving him a warm meal, he spoke to him about his wayward life and eventually led him to Christ. The son paused, and then he revealed, I was that teenager who went astray. I tremble to think what would have become of me if it had not been for that faithful servant of God. I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles. The Statue of Liberty standing in New York Harbor holds out a light that has become symbolic of the attitude of America toward the forlorn and forsaken and despised of the world. It is, come here and you will find refuge. That's what we've been called upon to do as Christians, to hold up that light of hope to those who are in darkness, and to say, you can find refuge here. You're welcome here. There is light. There is warmth. There is salvation in Jesus. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Their initial reaction is rejoicing. And they're glorifying the word of the Lord. They're giving it honor as a message of deliverance and joy. And many as had been appointed to eternal life believe. This is one of those verses in the Bible that so beautifully combines the calling of God in election and the choice of humans to believe in the Savior. You see, both things are right together here. As many as had been appointed to eternal life, whom God had chosen for eternal life. Ephesians 1:4 talks about the fact that we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 14 tells us that we have been predestined to be His sons. Predestined. And yet it comes only through belief. That's the human responsibility, see. You can't separate them. And even though we can't completely put them together, at least I can't understand this completely. And frankly, I've never read an explanation of it that satisfies me, how the sovereignty of God and the free will of man can work together. But we have many statements like this, that there is both God's initiative and there is the responsibility of people to place their faith in the God who is choosing them, who has called them, who is drawing them to Himself. God is the one who initiates it. Man is the one who responds to it. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Can't you just imagine this? I mean, this was brand new in this part of the world. People hadn't heard this before. Word was going out all over the place. We had an interesting man in our home last night. He's one of my students this semester at the seminary. He's from Romania. He used to be a communist official in Romania who was responsible for instructing young people in communist doctrine. He was a border guard at one time, guarding the borders to make sure that nobody would bring Bibles into the country or guns or drugs. Those were the three things they looked for, he said. And yet that young man, one of God's chosen, had eventually placed his faith in the Savior, and God had led him to the United States, where he's now studying to go back. He's already been invited to pastor a church of 3,000 people in the town where he lived. And those people are flocking to the Lord, just like we read that these people in South Galatia did. There's a tremendous work of God going on in Romania today. Of course, Robert Tribe, whom you all know, is planning to go to Romania as a missionary. Hopefully he'll leave this year. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence. The women who were prominent women in the community, who had some reverence for the Jewish belief and way of life. And they aroused the leading men of the city. And they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. What an irony. Here is this message that's attracting people like honey attracts flies, and yet the Jews don't want any part of it, and so they send the missionaries away. Jealousy. They were filled with jealousy, not the Holy Spirit. Contrast is so strong here. Paul and Barnabas are filled with the Holy Spirit. These Jews are filled with jealousy. Unbelieving Jews. They drove them out of the district, But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, as Jesus did, Luke chapter 9, verse 5, chapter 10, verse 11. This was a customary way for the Jews to express repudiation for unbelief. Paul and Barnabas shake off the dust of their feet, and they go on to the next town, 80 miles to the east, along one of the major Roman roads, the town of Iconium. Despite the robbers in the area, despite the bad weather, despite the sickness that is plaguing Paul at this time, they press on because they are filled with joy. You see, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Those things go together. When we are under the control of the Holy Spirit, there is joy in our life. The disciples, I think, here refers probably both to the new converts in Antioch and to Paul and Barnabas. All of them are just loaded with joy and under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so they move on to another town, and we'll pick them up there next week. What made these people joyful? Well, it was experiencing the forgiveness of sins and justification. It was seeing others experience these things. This joy overrode the persecution. Isn't it interesting that in verse 46 we read they began rejoicing, in verse 52 we read they were filled with joy, and in the middle of that, verse 50, we read that they were persecuted. It's as though Luke has constructed this story to show us that their joy overpowered the persecution. Their joy, this joy can override the pain of illness and persecution. Are you involved in bringing others to faith in Christ? Directly or indirectly? It's the most joyful thing that you can do as a human being, as a Christian. I have never experienced the joy in my life that I have experienced when I've personally led another unsaved person to Christ. There is nothing like it. When I watch the Super Bowl and I see those guys dancing around with that trophy and they say, "This is the biggest thing in my life," I say, "Well, there's something better than that." It's seeing a person go from death to life, their eternal destiny changed forever. And every one of us has the opportunity to be involved in that, directly and indirectly. We conduct classes on how to share your faith all the time here. And if you need some help in that area, see our resident evangelist, Frank, or one of the staff, or me, or anybody, and we'll get you plugged into that. Lots of opportunities here, in prisons, in workplaces, in Bible studies, in communities, with children. This is what brings joy into the Christian life. If your jaw is dragging along the sidewalks of life, get involved in sharing your faith with other people. And I guarantee it will pick you up. It will make you genuinely joyful. Father, we thank you for the joy that salvation brings into our hearts and lives and into the lives of those who receive it. Thank you so much, Father, for giving us a purpose in this life. Thank you for giving us good work to do. And we pray that your purposes and plans will be ever more what is uppermost in our lives for your glory. Amen.